Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on thee. Hush my heart to listen with expectancy. Shall we stand and sing our opening hymn, number 521? After the singing of this hymn, the Reverend John Stott will lead us in prayer. 521, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?"
Let us bow together for prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, the question that you asked us last night was, "What do you want me to do for you?" And many were enabled to say with Bartimaeus, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And we echo the same prayer this evening. O Lord, who made the blind to see, open our eyes tonight. Show us ourselves. Reveal to us sin in its real light. And then with repentance deep and true, Lord, may we see our Savior too. Cause the scales to fall from our eyes, that we may see the gravity of our sin and the greatness of our salvation, and that the words we've been singing this evening may be true in the lives of each of us, that our chains may fall off and our heart be set free, and that we may rise and follow you. We ask it, Lord Jesus, for your great name's sake. Amen.
The first address tonight is to be given by the Reverend Philip Hacking, Vicar of Pulwood, Sheffield, who's leading the young people's meetings this week. And before he speaks to us, we shall sing hymn 475. 475, Eternal Light, Eternal Light.
Would you please turn with me to the 5th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel and the 8th verse. The Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 5 and verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But I find this completely out of character with the Simon Peter whom I read about in the New Testament. Apart from the amazing wholeheartedness of what he did, it doesn't seem to fit. When I find a verse in the Bible that at first sight seems strange, I want to dwell on it a while. Why did Peter do what he did? What does this cry mean from the lips of a man like Peter? For I suspect that Peter is like many of us this evening, and particularly young people in our gathering, with a great concern to be active in the service of God. When our Lord says to Peter, "You'll be fisher of men," this, of course, he understands. This he longs to do. Peter is a man who wants to give all that he's got to God in his service. And if you and I don't thrill with the possibility of going out to do something about this urgent world, we have failed in our Christian commitment. And the time must come before the end of this convention when we shall realize the urgency of the hour. And when we shall be reminded of a world outside that needs unrepentant activism. And yet I suspect there are some of us who want to be busy about the service of God, who feel impatient with this kind of message, with a kind of message appropriate to a Monday night at Keswick. Is this not a waste of time to be prostrate at the knees of Jesus? Don't we feel impatient? Don't we want to say the time has come not for this, but for service? But I would suggest to you that this moment for Peter was a very crucial moment in his spiritual experience. I'm very glad the Archbishop last night gave me a lead in to my talk tonight. He commented how the prayer on Saturday had led him in. And if you were here last night, you'll remember that before the end of his address, he pinpointed very briefly this moment. And it's not only archbishops who do their homework before they come to Keswick. Many lesser men do so also. And I too was prepared, but delighted to be led in. And one may feel perhaps here some providential thread running through these opening moments of our convention. For Peter, this was a crucial moment. For when the hour will come that he'll be called out as a fisher of men, he'll be a far more effective man because he's been here at the knees of Jesus. Of course it will be the test of the reality of our convention that we become better equipped for the service of God because of what happens here during these days. But let us for a few moments tonight try to answer this kind of question. What was it that made Peter do this unusual act for a man like him? Would you notice with me, first of all, what was the source of his confession? "I am a sinful man, O Lord." Many of us make trite confessions. We say words that we know we ought to say. But here, this was no trite confession. Clearly, it was something that rang true. It was a confession at sea. It wasn't the only biblical confession at sea. The prophet Jonah had to do the same. But you can understand Jonah. Jonah was running away from God. Jonah was deliberately disobedient. And when he said to the people on board that ship, "This storm is my fault," that was obviously true. But Peter had just been obedient. Peter had just done what Jesus told him to do. I suspect with a certain ill grace and a certain reluctance. You almost feel the sigh in verse 5 when Simon says, "No, Lord, we've toiled all night. And you may very well be a great man, but with the greatest of respect, I know more about fishing than you do. And if we've toiled all night and caught nothing, there isn't much hope, but, oh, well, if you say so, I'll go." And I have an awful feeling that there was a bit of Peter which was looking forward to coming back to Jesus later and saying, "I told you so. There's no fish in the daytime." And at this moment, Peter, in a sense, was reluctantly obedient. But he was obedient. He did what Jesus told him to do. Why then this confession? Can I suggest to you two reasons for it? That first of all, he was chastened by his own inadequacy. I'm not a fisherman, far from it, but I have no doubt at all that Peter had toiled all night before and caught nothing and had never felt a sinner like this. But you see, he was humiliated in view of everything that happened afterwards. For you see, Simon Peter did know about fishing. This was a realm where he felt himself a master. And suddenly it was demonstrated to him at the moment of his strength, his own inadequacy. He'd seen Jesus do miracles before. He'd seen his mother-in-law healed. He'd seen other people healed. And this didn't provoke this great confession. But here was a realm he understood. The moment of his strength. It would happen again in the garden. When Peter would say to Jesus, Lord, if everybody else fails you, I won't. He wasn't insincere. He meant every word of it. He believed it would be true. For if there was one thing Peter had, it was enthusiasm and loyalty. He wasn't the kind of man to let his master down. And again, at the moment of his strength, he says, I suspect most of us, if we've gone anywhere in the Christian life here tonight, know the moments, the places of our own weakness. We know the avenues of our failure. Maybe we've been reminded already this convention of them. And very quickly we run to confess them because we know it only too well. But there are moments when God wants to do a real work in our lives, when he probes at the place of our strength, or what we think is our strength. In the book of the Revelation, there's a letter to a church which was twice, at least in history, invaded by an impregnable root. They put all their fortifications round the easy way in, and they left the back door open because they said nobody will get in that way. And the voice of our Lord through John says, strengthen what remains. Don't be complacent. It's happened in your history twice, and it can happen in your spiritual history often. But at the place where we think we do not need to guard, at that place Satan enters. And we may be humbled like Peter and say, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, because I've discovered in the place that I thought was my strength, my weakness. Wasn't that the tragedy of Samson in the Old Testament? Of course he'd be able to get up at the last moment with his great strength and defeat the enemy. He could dally with Delilah and trifle with sin. But at the point of his strength, he knew he was all right. But he'd forgotten the source of his strength. And he wist not that the Lord had departed. The reason why the Lord needs to bring a Peter at this place of his strength to say, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, to chasten him by his inadequacy, is that our Lord knows there's no sin so subtle as that of considering that we've got beyond in any realm in our lives the need of divine grace. Every speaker on the platform and every person in the hall knows this moment. That there is a danger in a meeting like this that we recognize the need for this thrust to our world outside with its sinfulness, to young Christians with all their particular temptations, but we may subtly have said to ourselves, we've moved beyond Monday of Keswick. We may even have suggested that there are realms in our lives when no longer do we need divine grace. And our Lord may be chastening us by a sense of our inadequacy. But the second reason for his confession, that he's a challenge by his Lord's adequacy. It says in verse 9, he was astonished. One of the great words that come often in the Synoptic Gospels of the amazement of people at the supernatural work of Christ. Here, in a way he could understand, Peter knew he was in the presence of a holy God. There would be moments when it would be much more obvious. There would be moments, unlike the Transfiguration Mount, when he would see the holiness of God in the face of Jesus. But here he just saw a miraculous draught of fishes, but he understood it. And here, in a way, he knew he was in the presence of the supernatural. I wonder if you ever noticed, when you've read bits of church history and moments of spiritual awakening, that the moments when people cry out to God in confession are not the moments of spiritual barrenness, but the moments of spiritual awakening. That in the hour when the church is dead, the cry of confession doesn't arise. It's in a moment when God begins to move in his church. In the days of the Acts of the Apostles, there was a great fear over all the church because they'd seen God at work. I suppose many of us, just for a fragment of a moment, have been in a place where we've seen God do something you can't explain any other way. And at a moment when you might have felt elated, you feel humbled and awed. At least that's been my humble experience. And I see it there too in the Gospel of Mark, when the Gadarene demoniac was healed. And you see him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And Mark adds the significant touch. When they saw him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, they were overjoyed, delighted. They were afraid. They might have been afraid before because this man was a menace, but look at the peace. Ah, but they were afraid because they knew God was there. And I suggest to you that when we are challenged by our Lord's adequacy, when we see God at work in other people's lives, in ourselves, there's the moment when we want to cry out, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Notice he didn't say, I'm an inadequate man. I'm a weak man. I'm a poor man. But I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For there was in Peter's mind at this moment an awareness of how far short he fell. That is true. The tragedy with many of us is that we set our standards so low that we make absolutely sure we never fall short of them. We want to be absolutely sure that we're all right, so we lower our standards by our own puny past or by the levels of other people, but dare to stand for a moment with Jesus. Let him dominate your vision, and you may learn to cry with Peter, a sinful man, O Lord. But secondly, I would have you notice with me not only the source of his confession, but the sincerity of his confession. Now, I grant you, Peter was a big man, and whatever he did was in a big way. He was a melodramatic man, and it was like Peter in a way to fall at the knees of Jesus. We may not be that kind of person, but there are two aspects of this sincere confession which I believe apply to every one of us. There was, first of all, the personal impression. Depart from me. Now, stay with those words a moment. Isn't that strange? It wasn't just that Peter was aware God was there in Jesus and he was moved. He asked him to go away. It may have been more instinctive than thought out, but it was there, all right. Depart from me. It was there again with the Gadarene demoniac. When they saw what had happened, they begged Jesus to leave them. Some superficial men believe that that was just because of their business instincts that had been disturbed by Jesus and they wanted to be left alone. I think that's not deep enough. They didn't want their lives disturbed by the presence of God. It constantly happened in the New Testament narrative where they cried to Jesus, leave us alone, don't disturb us. And Peter, just for a moment, thank God Jesus didn't accede to his request, but just for a moment in Peter's life, the holiness of Jesus was so great that he felt the contrast to be absolutely intolerable. And so often it was in the days of Jesus, it says that when the light came into the world, men didn't always come to him, lest their deeds should be exposed. I wonder if you've ever known that moment. Maybe here at Keswick. When the Lord becomes so uncomfortably close that there's part of you that wants to say, go away, leave me alone. There is a sense in which I ought at Keswick almost to wish I hadn't come, because it's got so disturbing. If all Keswick is the excitement and joy of fellowship, and we have great times in our young people's meetings, but if that's all it is, the thrill of being in a great company of God's people and being stirred, we better hadn't come. But if we feel that God is moving and we almost want to say to him, if we're honest, please go away, God's begun to work in our hearts. The personal impression. But what do you notice secondly about this sincerity? There was a public expression. He fell down at the knees of Jesus. I find this happens several times in the New Testament narrative. A Jairus will do it because he longs for his child to be well. A rich ruler will do it because he longs to know the answer to eternal life. A Saul of Tarsus will do it in the dust of the Damascus road, undignified, before those who travelled with him and thought much of him. So they were so moved by what they wanted from Jesus, they cared little about what others thought. We have in our country such an awful sense of the propriety of things, that many of us, before ever we give expression to what we feel, begin to say, but what would other people say? There will be a moment when Peter will weep openly, and he couldn't care less what others will say. At this moment he was only aware of the holiness of Jesus and his own utter need, and what the other people around thought didn't matter one iota. He fell at the knees of Jesus. And as he fell at the knees of Jesus, there was a strange kind of paradox. He was doing an act of worship and he was saying with his lips, leave me alone. The same was true of that Gadarene demoniac, almost a parallel, where he too fell at the feet of Jesus and said, please leave us alone. How odd to worship and say, go away. Do you know that tension? Has there ever been that battle in your life? Is it still there? The part of you that doesn't want to be disturbed, that doesn't want God to probe too deeply, and yet also that longing to know the best from God for your life. Well, if you've got that in these days of Keswick, let not the care of propriety bother you. Let God deal with you and do not care about the others. The sincerity of confession. But there's one last thought from this strange incident in the life of Peter, this crucial moment. There was a sequel of his confession. Jesus doesn't take Peter at his word, he doesn't go away, but he now knows that Peter's ready for something more. And in verse 10, there's a new offer. When the whole thing is complete, Jesus said, don't be afraid, Peter. And Keswick must be an encouraging ministry, as well as a challenging ministry. Our job isn't only under God to help us all to realize our sinfulness. We are here also to echo the words of Jesus, don't be afraid. There is a hand that lifts us up. But do you notice he gives a new offer? Peter, you're now ready to be a fisher of men. You couldn't have done it before. Mere enthusiasm won't turn the world upside down for Jesus. You need something more. When I was aware of a very dramatic call in my own life to the ministry of the church, a chapter that meant so much to me, and it's meant a lot more since, with the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And I got there something that's been etched in my memory ever since. The awareness that when Isaiah was called, it wasn't only because he had a vision. It started with a vision, but it didn't stop with a vision. Before ever he could say, send me to the call of God, something else had to happen. He had to confess, I'm undone, and know the healing, sanctifying touch of the coals, the live coals, with the tongues off the altar. For you see, you may be a visionary. You may want to do something in the world, and I long to see young people with a vision. You may have a great blueprint with what others need to do, yes, even with Jesus. You may have a gospel message that you believe can change the world. But if you believe it's for them and you have never been into such a place that you know it's for us, then you've nothing to say. Before Mr. Alexander and myself dared to come onto this platform tonight, we met to pray and we acknowledged that we wanted this word to be a word for us before ever we had any audacity to make it a word for anybody else. I have no right to say this kind of thing to you. I can only say that God says it to us. And if I long to go out to be a fisher of men, I've got first of all to know this humiliating experience. And I won't have a message for them. I'll have a message for us. Peter won't stay on his knees, nor must you. The moment will come when you've got to arise and stand on your feet and be a witness, but you'll stand steadier on your feet because you've been on your knees. A new offer. At last of all, there was here a new obedience. Verse 11 says that what happened in one moment on the Sea of Galilee now became a whole lifetime. They left everything and followed him. One act of obedience was followed by a lifetime of dedicated discipleship. Ah, Simon Peter didn't always remember. And if something happens in our life tonight, it's unlikely that it won't have to happen again. Peter had to come this way again. And there was that dramatic moment at the end of the ministry of Peter when Jesus, I believe deliberately, takes him back to the same sea. He performs the same miracle and he makes the same call for the same Peter. There are some small-minded commentators who only think John's got it mixed up in order and he's put it at the end to make a nice epilogue to his gospel. It's the same event as St. Luke. Well, I don't know how much they know the text of Scripture, but they know very little of the dealings of our Lord with a human heart if they believe that. So here was our Lord doing again at a crucial moment in Peter's life the same thing, saying to Peter, you remember you've been here before. Do you remember what happened before? Follow me. And everything was the same. Except, dear Peter, he'd been through a great deal since that moment in Luke chapter 5. He'd realized his own inadequacy in a more wonderful and humbling way. He denied Jesus 3 times. And now there comes the question, Simon, do you love me? 3 times. And that very moving moment when Peter says, and I'm paraphrasing, Lord, I don't think I know anything anymore, but you know, with all my failures, I love you. It could be on this Monday night that we may be with Peter 1 or Peter 2. For some young people, some young Christian, there's come this first revelation of your inadequacy in the presence of God. And you want to cry, maybe in the melodramatic way of Luke 5, depart from me. And the Lord will lift you up. They go out, a fisher of men. Some of us have been that way long, long ago. But in a way, he's brought us spiritually back to where we were. And what we need to hear is the question, do you love me? Do you really love me? So much that you're prepared to follow my way, feed my sheep the way of the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And in a more restrained way, we want to say to him tonight, Lord, with all my inadequacy, you know that I do love you. And he'll send us out to feed his sheep. Whether it's Peter 1 or Peter 2, when this moment comes, we shall be ready for the service of our Lord and Savior.
closing address will be given by the Reverend Eric Alexander, minister of Loudoun East Church, New Milns, Ayrshire. Before he speaks to us, we shall sing again number 11. Number 11. Search me, O God.